I invite you to go ahead and open in your copy of God's Word and join me in Matthew chapter 11. The 11th chapter of Matthew's account of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me open with just a couple introductory comments. Unless you become a slave of Jesus Christ, you will never be free. Until you have known what it means to be in the yoke of Jesus Christ, you will never know what it means to truly walk in the freedom of a cleansed heart and of a liberated will. We are looking as we move through this gospel account of Matthew at these particular themes throughout the account, where Matthew is accounting for the value and cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. When we looked at Matthew 10, we had a extenuated series there, a portion of what many have referred to as the hard sayings of Jesus Christ. And we looked at the indispensably vital understanding that if any man will follow after Christ, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow after him. Amen. But that the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ far excels all the combined lusts of this fleeting, passing world. That the one whom we follow is that pearl of great price for which we gladly give up all else to purchase that field where it is contained, where the treasure is buried. This one who is infinitely more valuable to us than any other relationship, whether father or mother, brother or sister, children, wife, or your own life, so that you are left to look heavenward and cry, Lord, whom have I in heaven beside thee? And it's here as we look at the latter portion of Matthew chapter 11, where he makes what I believe to be one of his singular most tender appeals in the gospel accounts. We know that our Lord is full of compassion and long suffering. We know that he is the one who sets the captives free. We know he is the one who binds up the brokenhearted. We know that there is a gentleness about him where he will not break a bruised reed nor quench a smoldering flax. We know that this Christ is not like you and I. And his appeal here is one of tremendous tenderness, and yet it continues to highlight that his conditions are unwavering. Follow along as I read aloud, beginning in Matthew chapter 11. We'll read verse 25. We'll begin there for context, all the way down to 30. And then by God's grace, we'll hone in on verse 28 through 30, and we'll focus there. Beginning in verse 25, hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and let us seek his face once more. Precious Father in heaven, Lord, we have heard the words of your Son. Father, I ask that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Father, I ask that the truth of Scripture here, Lord, would go forth and it would accomplish that which it was sent forth to do. Lord, and some broken soul might know what it means to be set free. Lord, and that the saints would be reminded of their glorious, liberating slavery to Jesus Christ. And that we who are bound to Christ would rejoice in what it means to be truly free. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. One of my favorite portions of text in all the Scripture was part of the context that we ran up on, beginning back at verse 25, where the Lord Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, or the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed these things unto babes. The salvation that has been given to us in the face of Jesus Christ is a salvation that stumbles the proud, infuriates the self-righteous, is a stumbling block to those who look for some other kind of sign or some other kind of deliverance, and is an absolute foolishness to the Greeks and the wise people of this world. Christ's salvation, the means by which he saves, is a means that absolutely stuns and shuts the mouths of the proud and turns the world upside down. What salvation would man have come to that would have, by terms of that which seems completely contradictory to what it means to be free, actually be the means of freedom, to be enslaved to Jesus Christ, to be brought under the yoke of Jesus Christ, to be brought to that place where you are to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow after him, to wade into the fires of self-denial and brokenness and repentance and find there life and it more abundantly. Here Christ has accomplished the unthinkable, self-righteous man in all of his exceeding sinfulness, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish his own, though the word tells us that man is not sick, but dead in his trespasses and sins, that God has come to a sinful humanity found in the fall to be lifeless and impotent to will one right thing before a holy God. And by means of which that are quite perplexing to the flesh, he has sent forth his son, born of a virgin, perfect and without sin, bearing the sin of his people, going forth as our advocate and our substitute, bearing the wrath of his father that we have incurred, for the wages of sin is death. Dying upon a tree, the mighty maker of heaven and earth, dying, the prince of life being slain by lawless hands, killed, numbered among the transgressors, laid in a borrowed tomb, and then rising again from the grave, demonstrating the seal of the affirmation of his father upon his ministry, vindicating all that he ever taught and said and did, defeating sin and death. Leaving nothing behind but an empty grave, proclaiming himself as the resurrection and the life, and ascending on high where even now he ever lives to make intercession for his saints. Our God has not appealed to your or my good senses, as it were. He has given us a salvation that displays the superiority of the wisdom of the God whose ways are not our ways and whose thoughts are not our thoughts. And here the salvation that has been obtained through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ has come to us at great cost and at great expense. And the one who bore all the expense, the one who took, as it were, the full debt that had been accrued, the one who within himself set himself forth to be the payment, the blood sacrifice, to die the death we deserve to die, is the one to the weary traveler who says, come. Come to me. The invitation that predicates and precedes all of this is not an invitation to a system. It's not an invitation to a religion so much. It's not an invitation to a world philosophy. It's not an invitation to a series of principles. It's not an invitation to our particular moral system. It is an invitation to a person. An invitation to Christ Himself. Salvation is found in a person. Salvation is found in this one person and this one person alone. Meaning, salvation, if you understand rightly, is not found so much in the church itself. The church does not itself wield the authority to pronounce salvation. The church cannot save in and of itself. Salvation is not found in a particular creed or a particular confession. It's not the result of a finished catechism. Salvation is not in any man. Salvation is not in the Pope. It is not in a priest. It's not even in a pastor of a Protestant church. Salvation is not a result of water baptism. Water baptism cannot save you. Being a lifelong church member, a faithful tither for 30, 40 years, being involved in ministries, placarding your wall in newspaper clippings of all that the community has seen in you and applauded you and lauded you, none of these things will avail to atone for even one sin that has defiled your inner soul. The words that ring out to us from the scriptures are that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And even our righteous deeds are filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. And therein, hear me, only the Christ can save you now. Scripture says we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This life that has come to us is not a result for those saints of God. It's not a result of being children and within the blood family of parents who are Christians. Being the children of Christians does not make you inherently Christian. It does not come by the will of the flesh. It's not something you do in and of your own powers, something you do from your own body, something that comes from your own good intentions, something that comes by trusting in your own decisions. It doesn't come by the will of man, but it comes by God and by God alone. And He has set forth His Son to say, as Christ says in John 14:6, Jesus said to Him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me. Behold the Christ who is the life gate, the narrow way that few there be that find it in all their religion and all their goings and comings and all their doings and washings and trappings. Christ is the one who says, I am the way. And His appeal goes out to a particular group of individuals, a specific corner of society, to the weary and the heavy laden. Notice the character of the persons that are invited, those who are wearied and who are broken and who are burdened, as it were. Psalm chapter 34, a comforting verse in verse 18 that many of us are familiar with and have run to for comfort. Perhaps we could have a little clarity upon it, for it says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The footnote the NASB coincides perfectly with the King James. It says those who are contrite in spirit. He saves those who are contrite in spirit. Contrition. Yieldedness, subdued, broken underneath the weight of a burden too great to bear. Christ makes His appeal here to the weary and to the contrite, those who have been brought to a place of contrition. We use this verse often to point to simply those who are sorrowful in any capacity. But make note that Scripture distinguishes the sorrows that are possible to the human condition. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we have there two particular kinds of sorrow that are put on display. One, is a worldly sorrow that leads to death. a worldly sorrow that leads to death. And as we've said in one of the previous messages, there is a sorrow that grips us all who are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, no longer in the garden, lying in the wicked one, in a world that is quickly passing away, where no good thing dwells in this flesh. The sentence of death is upon us all. This is the land of famine and war, hammer and forge, tribulation and tears. And there is a worldly sorrow that leads to death. But Scripture there in 2 Corinthians 7 also talks about a godly sorrow. A sorrow that comes to us not so much from the mere ills and pains of the world, but a sorrow in particular that accords with something that pertains to God Himself. It is a sorrowing that comes from the guilt of sin. It is a sorrowing that comes from understanding being trapped underneath the power of sin. It is a sorrow that comes from the weariness and the heavy laden burdens of relying upon self to save yourself, relying upon works, religion to deliver you, relying upon your own efforts, your own strategies, your own working yourself up to some kind of religious affection, trusting in the arm of the flesh to deliver you when you can't even pick yourself up from off the ground. A godly sorrow that leads to repentance is a sorrow in particular that deals with our own sin before a thrice holy God whom we have offended, whose law we have broken. The God who holds our life breath in His hands and who brought us into this world, and who we have stolen the very breath He's given us from, to lie and to slander and to speak ill, who have taken and stolen the eyes that He has given us to look upon others with lust in our heart, to commit adultery with our eyes, to satisfy ourselves with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. That regardless if we've broken one commandment that we're aware of or we've broken every last one, James says, if you've broken and offended one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole. For the same God who said, thou shalt not murder, also said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And it's not just that you broke a system. It's that you have defied the God who gave His holy law, which was intended for our good. Imagine, blessed, a world where there were no lies, no adultery, no broken marriages, no broken homes, no plague of fatherlessness or motherlessness. Imagine a world where there was no lying, no cheating, no stealing. Imagine a world that reverenced and honored God and feared God too much to sin against neighbor. Imagine a world where no one coveted one another's possessions. Oh, yes, that sounds quite tragic, doesn't it? Why is it that that which is obvious and inherently good, we find no power to walk in the most basic adherence to it on any level? The sentence of death, the nature of sin in this flesh, has left us in a place where we must acknowledge that we have sinned against a God who is good and who says He is not man that He should lie. And yet here we come, lying, cheating, stealing. It is this brokenness of heart that must grip us, the kind of brokenness that we saw that looked nothing like the Pharisees to whom Christ is preaching and giving these words. He has just dealt with His 12. He has just commissioned them. He has given them the upfront aspect of what it will mean to follow Christ, what it will mean to walk in the school of Christ, what it will mean to be sent forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, the cost factor of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The disciples of John Baptist have now come. They have had questions. He has answered them. John Baptist is feeling something of the cost factor of being a disciple of Jesus Christ in a prison, shut up and not long for this world where he will soon be beheaded. Christ is speaking to a world and to a generation that is filled with those who are seeing the miracles that are being done, the signs that are being fulfilled. The Holy One of Israel is standing in Israel. And even as there are a number who is recognizing the clear fulfillment of the Scriptures, what is more astounding is how much, even in the face
of those scriptures being fulfilled, that the religious leaders of the day and all those who followed them not only refused to see it adamantly and by choice refused to see it. The beauty of Christ is hidden from their eyes. And they reject the one for whom they have prayed for and testified that they long awaited. And the insanity of a man looking at his salvation and having murder in his heart towards the one who alone could liberate him. The insanity of a nation where their king is in their midst and the subjects who have pled for him now hate him and deliver him over to lawless hands. If we are to come before this Christ and know the liberty of the salvation that he brings, we must know it the way the wicked tax collector knew it, not the way the self-righteous Pharisee knew his own righteousness. As it says in Luke 18, verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Here is a man who stood outside, and where the Pharisees were in the inner court congratulating themselves that they were not like the unrighteous of this world, patting themselves on the back that they were not like the sinful of this world, praising God that there was a natural righteousness to their person. There was this one who, when he looked upon himself, he saw nothing good that God should desire him. He was like Mephibosheth in the Old Testament before the table of the greater David. Lord, what would you want with a dead dog like me? He was the one who stood on the outside, who felt unworthy to even draw near. And at a distance, he felt he wasn't even willing or worthy or able to lift up his eyes to heaven, for he knew his eyes were sinful. But beating his breast in a true display of brokenness, not as a show for others to see, it appears he's out here alone. His only plea, his whimper, his cry, his groan is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Definite article, the sinner. He was the only sinner he was aware of out there. Where the Pharisees were very aware of all the sinners that they themselves were not, clearly. Here, this one was gripped by a crushing reality of the one sinner he knew better than any other. You see that in the life of Saul of Tarsus, being broken. And now the Apostle Paul looks back and said, referring to himself, he was the chief of sinners. He was the only sinner he was aware of as it pertained to his need of Christ and salvation, when he considered his own exceeding sinfulness. And so must it be with us. Matthew Henry says, all those and those only are invited to rest in Christ that are sensible of sin as a burden and groan under it. That are not only convinced of the evil of sin, of their own sin, but are contrite in soul for it. That are really sick in their sins, weary of the service of the world and of the flesh, that see their state sad and dangerous by reason of sin and are in pain and fear about it. As you've heard me quote before, sin is a terrible taskmaster. You can't manage sin. You can't take some aspect of disobedience, some aspect of immorality, and simply measure it and contain it and say this far and no further. You are not sin's master. Sin is your master. Romans tells us that before salvation came, we were slaves of unrighteousness. And there we learn through tears that sin will take us farther than we're willing to go, keep us longer than we're willing to stay, and cost us more than we're willing to pay. Sin, like a slanderous tongue, is a little fire. But oh, look what a great matter a little fire can kindle. Like the spark that came off the railway and hit the dry brush and burnt down half of Chicago. Like a little blaze, the spark in the electric outlet that burns down the neighborhood. Sin is that little leaven that leavens the whole lump. Sin is that diabolical, disastrous cancer that spreads malignantly and knows no boundaries or edge or limitation to where it can go and is willing to go. You give a slanderous thought in your mind. You give a bitter memory in your mind. You give a self-righteous thought in your mind. You give one lustful imagination in your mind. You give one covetous desire in your mind. A little place to occupy, and it will eat you up and consume your life and touch everything. And it's the Spirit of God's grace that does something amazing. Because we live trapped in this dungeon of flesh, locked away, as Charles Wesley said, in nature's night. When the grace of God's word by the Spirit comes in, and when the Spirit comes, Christ says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit will show us the perfect righteousness of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, all that he is, all that we are not, and the fact that when judgment comes, it will not be before our fellow man on that day, but we will all be judged before the bar of a man who never sinned once. And all the excuses we make for ours will fail and fade to nothing on that day, when all the fig leaves we sowed of works religion to clothe ourselves, when all of our excuses why it was other people's fault the way we are, fade, and the shame of our nakedness appears as our moth-eaten garments are wasted away in front of the sterling and perfect righteousness of Christ. His scrutinizing, perfect eyes of perfect judgment and justice expose us. And we find on that day we are accountable for every last sin without exception. To those who know what it means to be crushed underneath the weight of guilt, crushed underneath the weight of a burden too great to bear, crushed underneath this growing sense of the impossibility that by your own works you can do anything to liberate yourself and extricate yourself out from underneath this crushing weight, to you, Christ says, come to me. For he says, I did not come to call the righteous, for the healthy have no need of a physician. He came to call the sick. This is that blessed promise to those who do come. The sick find healing. The ailing find remedy. The weary find rest. True rest. True rest. A true rest from works. A true freedom from guilt. A freedom from the slavery and tyranny of our own sin. Question. Do you know this freedom at all? Do you know what it means to have the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkle your heart from a guilty conscience? I remember reading in the news, probably a couple years ago now. The only reason I took notice is two events that were significant happened back to back. One, a very well-known and world-famous actor had committed suicide. And then almost, I think within the week, some successful multi-billionaire in China jumped off the top story of one of his own skyscrapers. Men who had the world at their fingertips, men who had the praise and the accolade and everything that this world offers, men who had achieved and laid hold of everything that 99.9% of society is killing themselves over in the workplace to try and get just a little slice of. They had the whole pie. But it didn't alleviate the burdens of life. And it didn't satisfy in the eternal sense. My question is this, with all the money in all the world, if the richest man cannot afford a clean conscience, what would you be willing to pay to have a clean conscience? What cost would be too great to have a clear conscience before a holy God? No amount of gold, no amount of silver can pay that cost. No amount of works that you can do can purchase that freedom. What would it mean to have all those things that trouble us in the night watch whenever we consider the sin against our loved ones, the sin against those who we ought to have done good to and did not, our sin against God ultimately, and all of these things who gave us our loved ones, gave us our breath, gave us our opportunity to know that the God before whom you have offended and will be held guilty and come to the judgment on the last day, what will it mean to you to have all your sins washed away and to have your heart purified and to be able to have your mind cleansed and to have guilt removed from off of you? This was the theme of John Bunyan's book that shook the world at the time, Pilgrim's Progress, because at the beginning of that book, he depicted this one who lived in the city of destruction. He lived a normal life with every other normal person, going after the flow, after the course of this world, walking after the prince of the power of the air, until he came across the little book. And in Bunyan's work, that book depicted the Word of God. And as he read that book, the more he read it, the more troubled he became. The more he read that book, the more burdened he became. The more he read that book, the more he seemed to sink underneath the weight of the guilt of his pain. Why? Because the Spirit was convicting him of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And only as he realized the burden was intolerable, he could no longer endure it a moment longer, he plugged his ears, he fled from the mocking and the laughing of his culture around him, and all he could cry was life, life, eternal life, as he fled for the celestial city and fled for a city of refuge. And through much despondency and tears and pain, he found his way, as it were, through the narrow way, through the wicket gate, to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where there the burden was lifted up off of him and he was a new man. And whether it's a man in the 1600s, whether it's the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus in the first century, or whether it is your burden that is crushing you here this morning in 2024, the blood of Jesus Christ avails for the worst of sinners. And the burden that he is able to remove is a burden you could not lift with all your best efforts and religiosity combined. This one says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Ecclesiastes 5:12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich does not allow him to sleep. See, the Lord gives his beloved rest. And when the broken, wearied sinner comes before his great God and his great liberator and the champion of his salvation, the rest that he knows and experiences on that day is the sweetest gift God gives in this life, to rest from the burden of sin and to sleep. And that man who has learned to rest from his works, to find the Hebrews chapter 4 Sabbath rest of resting from his works and resting in the rest provided by Jesus Christ, to enter into the very heart, the very spirit, the very person of the Sabbath itself, the Lord of the Sabbath, there you find a rest that this world cannot give you. As Dr. Samuel Rye from Nepal said when he came here, you can buy a bed, but you can't buy sleep. You can buy 1,000 comforts to ease your life, but you cannot buy the rest that comes from Jesus Christ alone. And he gives a sleep that is pleasant, something that even the rich men of this world will not be allowed to taste or enjoy. Though their treasures mount to the heavens, they will search high and low and not be able to find it. And I think the most beautiful and astounding aspect of this whole message is, where is this rest found? Where is this sweet comfort found? Where is this sleep? Where is this rejuvenating life? Where is this comfort? Where is this rest where the weary can sit and no longer labor? It's in the yoke of Christ. Now, for those of you who've heard that word a few times now and you don't know what I'm talking about, it's not the yellow center of an egg. A yoke in this context is that piece of wood, usually, that is laid upon the necks of the oxen so that you can have more than one pull either the cart or that which you would use to till up the ground. And the yoke allows two animals, at least in our context here, to do the work together. Scripture, when it talks about marriage, you see, uses this word. Because when we are married, we are locked, stocked, and put together. And what God has put together, let no man separate. The scripture also says, for that reason, you are not to be unevenly yoked. See, if you were to understand it in the terms of the animal analogy, if you were to have a great, large, strong, mature ox, and next to it, you put a new baby ox, that would be unevenly yoked. You would not be able to drive that plow properly. You'd be veering really hard to one side all the time. In that sense, a believer is to be suitably yoked with another believer. The regenerate with the regenerate. The living with the living. The spiritually alive with the spiritually alive. And here, Christ is calling us to take his yoke upon us. To come into the service of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your field, leave behind your world, leave behind your labor, leave behind your work, leave behind that which you put your hope and trust in, and come and take the yoke of Jesus Christ. This invitation to come and enter into that which Christ is the other person who is pulling. And all the strength is his. He brings us in. He comes along beside of us. He enables us beyond our strength. He bears up underneath the burden with us. And he pulls with us. And he says, I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Where the world would put a yoke upon our neck that would crush us. Where the expectations of others might put a yoke upon us that might crush us. The yoke of Jesus Christ is specifically by the good master's will and intent and decree to be one that is easy and is light. And he has put the assurance of that upon himself. He has put the strength and the ability of that upon his strength and upon his ability, not upon yours. But make no mistake, if you will refuse that yoke, if you will refuse to enter into the service of the master of the field, if you will refuse the yoke because you find it too tight, too constraining, too limited,
One, you know nothing as you ought. And two, there is salvation nowhere else. There is freedom nowhere else. And despite your understanding, hear the word of the Lord, there is rest nowhere else other in the work of that yoke. There is rest nowhere else but in the service of Jesus Christ. We must come to Jesus Christ as our ruler. We must come to him as our master. We must submit ourselves to him. He determines the direction. If he begins to go right, guess where we're going? We're going right. If he says we're going to come left and he nudges left, guess where we're going? We're going left. If he says all ahead, straight forward, that's exactly what we're doing. We're going all ahead forward. If he stops, we stop. He is the director, he is the guide, he is the author, he is the finisher, he is the protector, he is the one who guides our way, he is the one who we guide off of like the North Star, where our compass points in the fuel and the strength and the ability that gets us there. He is the master and the Lord of it all. And therefore, according to Romans 12:1, as Paul urges all of us, as saints, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Your spiritual service of worship, but your reasonable service. Christ has taken all the burden onto himself. Christ has taken all the penalty of your guilt upon himself. Christ has taken all that must be accomplished upon himself. He has done it all, and he has called you to enter into his service. To follow him wheresoever he goes. To deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow after him wheresoever he goes. But the cross you bear is nothing like the cross he bore for you. He bore the wrath of his Father against your sin so that you would never taste a drop of the cup he had to drink upon Calvary's tree there. And the cross you bear in your identification with Jesus Christ, though in the eyes of the world it is going to cost you something, there is a cost that must be counted. Count the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But hear me, that cost is easy. That burden is light in light of the cost that he has paid to redeem you and to make you his. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I don't know if you noticed until now, there are three verbs in this text that we have ran through. Come, it's a command, it's in the imperative, do it now. It's not a suggestion to be considered, it's a command to be obeyed. Christ the King says, come. Come. Take. Take my yoke. Come to me, take my yoke. The third, learn from me. Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Look at these beautiful reasons. We must learn from Christ. He says, I am meek and lowly in heart. And in the sense, we must understand, he is therefore fit to teach you. Proud, arrogant, selfish, embittered. You have need to learn of this Christ. Self-sufficient, self-dependent, self-congratulating, self-pitying, self-absorbed. You have need to come learn of this meek and lowly Christ. He is fit to teach you. Our Christ is gentle and he is humble in heart. And this is good news, beloved. Because you need to understand when Christ came the first time, he made a statement on many of occasions. When he looked and saw the exceeding sinfulness of the Pharisees, he pronounced woes on the Pharisees. After he had went through all the towns, and we see the compassion of our Lord healing and doing many wonderful signs and wonders, causing the blind to see. But when he goes back and they're not repentant, he scorches and rebukes all of them. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazim. Woe to you. Christ went on to say that he wished the fire of his wrath were already kindled. And one day, he will fulfill his desire for perfect justice and perfect judgment. If your understanding of Jesus Christ is a hippie free love, all tolerance, no justice understanding. You have the wrong Christ. Scripture says in 2 Thessalonians, when he comes, he is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance upon those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Revelation, when he comes, he will tread the great winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. God in heaven warns the judges, the princes, the rulers of the earth, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. On the day of his vengeance, the agnostic, the atheist, who refuse to cry out to him in prayer, will instead cry out and pray to the rocks to fall upon them and to crush them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of his vengeance has come, and who can stand before him? But today, while he stores up holy, right, justified wrath against sin, his words meet you in this chapel. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Either you will meet the gentle and the lowly Christ, who comes lowly riding upon a donkey into Jerusalem for the salvation of his people. And you will come to find that his yoke is easy, his burden is light, he never lies, his words are true, prove him. Or you will meet with that Christ who bolts out of heaven upon a white steed with a sword and who dashes the nations in pieces like a potter's vessel. His plea is gentle, but it is direct and unwavering. The salvation that he brings may not tickle or appeal to your flesh, but it is your only hope. Either you will settle out of court with the King of Kings now, or you will meet him at the judgment bar at the holy tribunal of Almighty God. It is appointed unto every man once to die, and then comes the judgment. But listen, how much longer will you toil? How much longer will you go on trying to build something with your own hands that won't stand? How much longer will you sew fig leaves together and try to come over the shame of your nakedness that you can't cover? How much longer will you work and labor at some form of your version of religion that you think God will approve of on that day? Make no mistake, there is a man who did just that. He did a lot of many wonderful works in his mind. And he called Jesus Christ Lord. And he came to the judgment and said, Lord, Lord, did I not in your name do many wonderful works? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? And Christ says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Don't trust in your religious do-goodery. Don't trust in your supposed ability to do right. Come underneath the crushing weight of the reality of your offense against God. Find in the truth of his word a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And come and take and learn. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we appeal to you this day according to your word. Father, please give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Lord, please encourage the hearts of your saints with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is our rest and our comfort, that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Help us not to return to dead works. But that which we do out of the reasonable service of laying all our life, all that we are, upon the altar of service to Jesus Christ. For we have been bought with a price. And his service is enjoyable. And the brethren precious to us. Father, for those who do not know you, I pray that you would increase the weight of the burden of guilt until they are so oppressed beneath it. They groan and they cry out for liberation, and they flee to Christ for salvation. Lord, draw them to yourself according to your own good will and pleasure. In Christ Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.